Okay, well, good to be with you, CPC. My name's David, and it's a privilege to be opening up God's Word for you today. Why don't we open in prayer? Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've not only saved us, but you've revealed yourself in many ways. And Father, we thank you that you primarily reveal yourself to us in Scripture and through your Son, Jesus. Help us to hear your voice today, to heed it, and to grow in our love for him. May we be those who, though we've not seen him, we love him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. When we moved into the house provided for us, when I was a Presbyterian pastor in a little town called Walker, there were some books left in my study. One of the books had a title that caught my attention, and it's been ringing in my mind for years since. It was a little Catholic publication, and its title was, It's Good to Be Me. It's Good to Be Me. And I thought to myself, well, is it? Is it good to be me? I think I was having a bit of a rough time, rough week that week, and I hadn't really thought about my life that way. It's good to be me. I wonder how you would answer that question for yourself. It might depend on your feelings or your circumstances how you answer that question. Where does your pattern of thinking normally lead you on that question? Do you normally operate with that thought that it's good to be me, or is something else dominating? Perhaps you're concerned about job security at the moment, or health worries, family breakdown, anxiety is a struggle for you. Your physical makeup and your body or your personal appearance may be something that you feel gets in the way of being pleased to be you. Perhaps you just feel broken or scarred or tired. Well, the more I've considered the title, as a person prone to grumpiness, particularly at the end of the day, and one who can wrestle at times with self-pity and resentment, this title of this little book, I can't remember really what was in the book, but this title helps me to recall, David, it's good to be me. Now, Scripture provides much space for grief and sadness. We don't need to be smiling all the time in this. But the people of God throughout history and God's history with them have been able to say, it's good to be me. Because of you, Lord, it's good to be me. Imagine the vitality that might come into your life with that conviction. If you could live with that firm belief as you get up in the morning, it could be a source of joy that you don't currently have, and hope, and optimism, and thankfulness. It may lead to more courageous living because you know your life is in God's good hands, and so you can live sacrificially. And that becomes a more natural way of living for you because you know it's going to be good for you tomorrow, even if you take this bold step. It's good to be me. But rather than take my word for it on this, or to give much credence to a little booklet that we know nothing about, this part of Peter's letter is right on that theme. So our big question then is, why is it so good to be a Christian? Why is it so good to be us? And I think Peter's answering that question. It's good to be us because first, we know whose we are in verses 1 to 2 of 1 Peter. Secondly, it's good to be us because we know where we're going. And thirdly, it's good to be us because God gives us joy along the way. By seeing this description, this portrait of us, we realize who we are from God's point of view. And we grow into that portrait and we become who God says we are. It's profound. So first, who are we? And the simple but rich answer is that we are God's. Now, I love beach houses, but we sense pretty early that this letter wasn't written from a beach house, nor was it written to people in a beach house or in a beach house church. This is Satan's playground. This is Nero's world. Jesus and most of the apostles will be executed for their faith in Jesus. Peter watched the church suffer. And Peter was probably crucified like his Lord after writing this and his second letter. So when we say it's good to be us, it may not be easy to be us. Look at verses 1 to 2. It combines the despair felt by exiles with the delight of being God's people. Those two realities hand in hand. Peter, an apostle, reminding us this is not an opinion piece. He's writing as a commissioned, authoritative messenger of Jesus Christ. Like the burning bush, the voice coming from there. This is now the voice of God. To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion, language that resonates with the book of Isaiah. The people scattered in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, modern-day Turkey. It's a circular letter written to exiles, probably in two senses they were exiles. Many probably had been literally scattered and displaced from their homelands for naming Christ. But more significantly and more certainly, they are spiritual exiles. Temporary residents away from their true spiritual home. They long for their ultimate promised land to be with the Lord Jesus. As Hebrews 11 puts it, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one, and God has prepared for them a city. God then says about them in Hebrews 11, a similar type of people, Christians living away from our true promised land, that the world was not worthy of them. The world was not worthy of them. God's elect, verse 1, we see, that is chosen. God's special treasured children. Suffering not because of disobedience like Israel in Babylon, but suffering simply because they are God's children. Jesus' disciples carrying crosses. And some of those crosses seem unbearably heavy. If your cross isn't heavy yet, perhaps it will be in 6 months' time, 6 years' time. And so this is a message for us. As you know, for many of our brothers and sisters, appalling persecution comes with bearing Jesus' name. Let me read you some of the account about a 10-year-old girl named Nayak, whose house was burned. Not only was it burned, but a bomb was left in there for the survivors. We read an account of it. We read, Hindu extremists burned Nayak's face, inflicted shrapnel wounds on 40% of her body, and forced her family to hide in a forest and flee to a refugee camp in India. But her plight hasn't shaken her faith and thankfulness to God. Isn't this amazing? Nayak says, we forgive the Hindu radicals who attacked us, who burned our homes. They were out of their minds. They do not know the love of Jesus. For this reason, I now want to study so that when I'm older, I can tell everyone how much Jesus loves us. This is my future. She continues, the world has seen my face destroyed by the fire. Now it must come to know my smile full of love and peace. I want to dedicate my life to spreading the gospel. Wow. The world was not worthy of them. God's chosen people who for a little while live as exiles in a land not their own. Is it all out of control then? By no means. We are who we are and we endure what we endure, verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Wherever we live, whatever we're enduring for Jesus, this is what God is doing in us. He's making us more like Jesus by the powerful working of his Spirit. And so our triune God's chosen exiles are not to be pitied. We are made to enjoy God's grace and peace, Peter continues, in increasing measure. the foreknowledge of God the Father. This means that you are known, you are known, you are known. You and your trials are known, foreknown even before your birth. In the sanctification of the Spirit of holiness doing his holiness work in 10-year-old Nayak. But this Spirit of holiness doing his holiness work in you, pruning you, relocating you perhaps, remolding you through hardship. To what end? To what mold? Well, to the obedience of Jesus Christ. Now, that might include some painful circumstances. Often it's through suffering that the remolding takes place. But he has gone before us. And we're reminded of that because the image here is that we're covered in his blood, covered with his sprinkled blood, our sins forever atoned for. Our triune God has literally got you covered. You're his. As a hymn puts it, and as the Apostle Peter experienced, if you think of him in the Gospels, failing Jesus, I cannot tell how he could love a child so weak and full of sin. His love must be most wonderful if he could die my love to win. It's good to be me because I know whose I am. My uncle recently died in his 80s, just a few months ago, my uncle Dave. As a young man, he bought my mum a Billy Graham record, and so that to help her listen to it, he also bought her a record player, as well as some other albums for her to listen to. He then was instrumental in leading my mum to the Lord and taking her to a Billy Graham crusade, and later became a Methodist pastor. In the last couple of years of his life, following a car accident, his dementia developed and became much worse. And he went into an aged care home right before COVID closed everything down. It was traumatic for my mum and my dad and, of course, his immediate family. After the grief of placing him there, because his dementia was in such a condition that he needed to be, suddenly he couldn't see his family and his family could no longer see him, the only people he was familiar with. The lovely thing about Uncle Dave was because he'd been grounded and he'd been following the Lord Jesus all of his life, when he felt confused and didn't know how to answer a question, when he didn't know where he was, and the nursing staff would ask him a question, he'd just start singing. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. We are weak, but he is strong. It became known around the aged care facility that this song was very precious to him. And so the nurses would sing it for him and with him, witnessing right to the end. You see, Jesus was his go-to, his home, his peace, his ever-present Lord. He knew whose he was, even when he knew nothing else. Beautiful, isn't it? We are weak, but hallelujah, he is strong and he's got us. Sometimes I remind my kids of this as they go into another day at school. And I'll say to them, you know, you're gods. Remember, you're gods. You don't need to prove yourself or try to be cool or impress your friends. If others are being cruel, you be kind. If they're being vulgar, you be noble. Be yourself. Just enjoy being gods, God's children. Second, as God's people, we know where we're going. Peter sees God's portrait of us, and he wants credit to go where credit's due. Peter, the Jew who became a Christian, would have been schooled in Psalms like Psalm 103, Psalm 111. And so he begins his letter in a similar way to the Psalms. Praise or bless God, this same God, the one this Jew now recognizes as, verse 3, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yahweh of the Old Testament is now understood to be the Father of Jesus. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if we want to get Peter started, we ask why? Why, Peter? Why bless and praise God? Because according to his great mercy, he's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, Christians link our living hope with the living Lord. The life of our hope is the risen Lord Jesus himself. And so there's a yawning gap between wishful Christian thinking and thoroughly Christian hope. Ours is a certainty of heaven, of glory with Jesus, firmly tied to the immortality of Jesus. And a privilege of Christian ministry is to hear and see the hope of Jesus in believers' lives. Gatherings of people, sometimes online, with the hope of Christ in their hearts, preparing to sacrifice things that are seen for what is unseen. At Sydney Missionary and Bible College, where I work, I'm often inspired by the students' hope-filled plans, sometimes selling their family home in the process of going to the mission field. And I think to myself, the world was not worthy of them. A living hope filled their hearts. Verse 4 allows us to know where we're going more firmly. Notice he says it's to an inheritance. That is, an inheritance that is imperishable. No moth and rust here. It's undefiled, free from sin's pollution. It's unfading. It seems all good things do not come to an end. Indeed, the very best things endure. Notice too the way this inheritance both awaits us, and yet it's a reality now. It is, verse 4, kept now in heaven for you. We know where we're going. Jesus loves me, he who died, heaven's gates to open wide, as my Uncle Dave might sing. He will wash away my sin and let this little child come in. We know where we're going. But maybe you struggle to really believe you'll be in heaven. Perhaps some of us worry that our faith will falter sometime between now and then. It's not a confidence that we have, perhaps. But the good news of Jesus is much better than that. Yes, our faith joins us to Christ, but we've never trusted our faith. We trust God who saves us, the God who is keeping our inheritance for us, verse 4, and verse 5 guards us with his power as we trust in him. Our salvation is a present reality, but the revelation of it is awaiting us. It's there again in verse 5, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. God's got it all in hand, friends. We know where we're going, not because we're clever, but because God's taking us there. Like an employer, my pay comes through electronically and I get a notice of my pay coming a couple of days or a day before it arrives. Now that's pretty predictable. I have no reason to think it won't be there. How much more sure can we be when God says your salvation is sure and just waiting to be revealed? We don't have to guess about it. It's coming. Now I don't know about you, but that makes me look at this short life differently. It makes me want to stay on track all the more. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for the Lord will last. It's good to be us because we know whose we are, we know where we're going, and thirdly, because God gives us joy along the way. Now, joy can be a pretty cheap word. It's often used in gift shops all around the world. And fair enough, all creation enjoys rays of God's goodness in his common grace, like food and family and friends. But what is a trickle of joy for the world is a fountain of joy for the church. Joy in the Lord, the omnipresent, inexhaustible fountain from which joy ultimately flows. Joy being a fruit of his Spirit working in our lives. And so Christian joy increases as we feed it with its source, with God himself. And learn to do that as we mature as Christians. But David, don't bad circumstances, pandemics, isolation, trials, rob us of joy? Well, they do seem to threaten it. But Peter points out, as mature, long-suffering Christians sometimes will share with us, their grief and trials did not extinguish their faith. On the contrary, trials showed their faith to be supernaturally stubborn, persistent, even through this, they might say. Look at verses 6 to 7. In this, and I take it this is this future, this hope, verses 3 to 5, in this you rejoice. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, this analogy between faith and gold is interesting, isn't it? Both faith and gold can be tested. Both are proved and refined by crucibles, by fire. Now, gold isn't easily melted, but pure gold melts at around 1,060 degrees, I understand. One source I read said it's about three times the heat of an average timber house burning, a house fire. It's not easily destroyed. So what does Peter mean about it perishing in verse 7? This is a theme through 1 Peter, what's perishable and what's imperishable. And I take it Peter's saying that gold is perishable in the sense that its value is only for this life. When Jesus is revealed, faith means everything. And gold, nothing. Worthless. Faith trumps gold. And that means church is the gathering of the super rich. Sell your faith for $1 million, David, no chance. Sell your faith for $1 billion, David, no chance. Sell your faith for $100 billion, David, you just don't get it. You just don't get Christian faith. God is protecting my faith. My faith joins me to the Lord Jesus. I'm under his wing and I'm not going anywhere. Now, I know many in CPC have taken steps to decrease your gold, to decrease your wealth for the sake of Christ and his gospel, through your church giving, through sending missionaries like us to Mongolia in past years and present, through Compassion Children you might be sponsoring, all kinds of ways. Why? Because you know that your faith, the faith, Jesus himself, trumps money. In verse 8, there seems a beautiful definition of a Christian. He says, though you've not seen him, the Apostle Peter had seen him both while on earth, but also the resurrected Jesus. He's loved both. Seen one, loves both. Though you've not seen him, you love him. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And that might be an important sentence for you to say now, right now. Lord Jesus, though I've not seen you, I love you. And let that fill your heart. As one of Colin Buchanan's songs says, you can tell the Lord that you love him any time. You can tell the Lord that you love him any time. Why not? What a privilege. And Peter can almost... he struggles to contain himself as he continues this portrait of the blessedness of the Christian. Though you do not see him, you believe in him and you rejoice. There it is again, that word from verse 6. Rejoice with what? You rejoice with joy. A lovely redundancy of words there for emphasis. You rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. What does that glory mean? Is it filled with God's glory? Is it filled with the glory that's coming, our future inheritance, and that consumes us? Is it the glorification of our eternal selves that the Apostle Paul talks about? Peter doesn't specify, perhaps because they're all true and he wants us to meditate on the options. But finally, he adds, you are, even now, present tense, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Friends, our salvation is well underway. And meditating on these things and being encouraged and built up to persevere is part of the way God saves us. encouraging his pilgrims on their way to our celestial city. We know whose we are. We know where we're going. And he gives us joy along the way in all kinds of circumstances. I wonder, is it good to be you? I think the Apostle Peter would want us to know, if only we fully knew how good it is to be us. Notice there are no imperatives here, no commands, no shoulds, no oughts, no musts. It's all pure description. How good we've got it. And this is the new skin we're growing into, to realize this and embrace it and enjoy it. If you are anxiously listening to fears or worried about things that God has under control, that could rob you of joy. Maybe you're giving space for other areas that rob you of joy, resentment or a sense of entitlement in life, bitterness, victimhood, which seems to be now a new social virtue. I suffer from this, or I've got this condition, or I'm not one of the privileged, I'm more like one of the oppressed. We are the privileged as God's people. It could also be jealousy or addictions or regrets or shame, self-pity. God kindly says through his frail vessel, Peter, brothers and sisters, it's good to be you. And I want to let God's voice be the voice in my head on this. Because of you, Lord, it's good to be me. Well, let's pray. And as we do, I'll use the words of Habakkuk chapter 3. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Amen.